Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, of course, is on towards the back of the New Testament in what are commonly called the general epistles. And so let's have a look there in 1 Peter this evening. I would like to read verses 1 through 12. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Fascinating, isn't it? Let's join our hearts in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful mercy and grace of God. Even as we read about mercy and grace and peace being multiplied to us, we're thankful, Father, that's exactly what you do. We realize you have multiplied grace, you have multiplied peace, and multiplied mercy. And here we are tonight, accepted in the Beloved, all because of your mercy, your grace. And thank you for the peace with God that we have through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the peace of God that we can enjoy in our hearts and lives if we'll just trust you. And we pray now, Father, as we've gathered together again into your house on this Lord's Day, that you would just bless us, go before us now in the study and in the preaching of your word. Suit a special blessing for us. May we hear something tonight that you can use in our hearts and lives and help us to draw close to you as a result of this and be impacted by these truths in this new and coming week and throughout our days. For we pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. A new Sunday night series is about to unfold, Lord willing, and it is in the book of 1 Peter. Don't know if you ever studied 1 Peter before, but I'm really excited about being here. Because I think 1 Peter is a tremendous book, not that they all are not, but there are just some really fascinating, as I said earlier, things about 1 Peter. And I've entitled this series, Sufficiency in Suffering. So I have a little project for you tonight. As you do your Bible reading this week, and you can do this just for this week if you want, or you can kind of take my lead in what I'm saying tonight and kind of watch for this, especially as the days and weeks unfold and we get into this series. But as you're doing your Bible reading, watch for the word suffering or some form of it in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. If you'll take that challenge and watch for it, I think you're going to be amazed. You're going to be amazed at how much the Bible really has to say about suffering. And if you need to come to a place in the Bible that especially has that as its theme, then you come to the book of 1 Peter. But it's not enough just to tell people, well, we're going to talk about suffering. Great. Beautiful. We can all kind of get discouraged and depressed together. That's not at all what 1 Peter does, because 1 Peter puts forward for us, I think, a proposition. And that is that there is a sufficiency that Christians enjoy in suffering that other people do not. No one enjoys suffering. That's not what I said. I said that Christians have something, a sufficiency in suffering that other people who do not know Christian salvation do not have. And my thesis, and I believe the thesis of this book, is that Christ is that sufficiency. So if you're looking for where I'm headed in a sentence, and in where I think Peter is headed in a sentence, it's this: Christ is our sufficiency in suffering. Now, suffering takes on many different shades, doesn't it? Many different iterations or manifestations of suffering. But there is a form of it that Peter especially addresses. It's a form of it that you and I really haven't had to deal a whole lot with, and that's persecution. What I'm concerned about, and I don't mean to be alarmist, but I just think that most people don't stop and think and don't stop and really perceive and don't read the Bible and put it all together. I'm not saying I'm smart. You have the same tools at your disposal that I do. But I just think a lot of times we don't do that, and I think it's not too much to say that suffering by persecution, already in this world a reality for many people, may soon be coming to a place near you. That subject came up briefly in our Sunday school this morning, and I really don't know when that could be. It's scary, really, when you look at this situation that's evolved in Kentucky regarding this Kim Davis. And it's not my point, really, tonight to take sides or tell you what you should think about that. But there was certainly a day in America when a person didn't have to fear for standing for their Christian convictions. And now it's as if you take a stand for your belief and the wrath of society is upon you. And of course, that's not exclusively true, but this woman has certainly experienced a touch of this and opened our eyes to the fact that this is a very, very real possibility. It may soon be coming to a place near you. Well, my point tonight is, if that is true, or if suffering is of a different kind, that is, whether we have that type of persecution anytime soon or not, in our lives or in America, suffering can take on different forms. And if suffering should take on a different kind, or even if it should come in the form of persecution, Peter shows that there is a sufficiency that Christians have, and that sufficiency is Christ. And this is true because he reminds us that, and I'm going to give you three things that I think we can sort of divide the book, if we're thinking about this theme or this idea of sufficiency in suffering. Why is Christ sufficient in our suffering? And I may give you this again in written form so that you don't have to worry that you didn't get it written down tonight. But I want to, at least by way of introduction to the series, spit it out for you tonight. Christ is our sufficiency in suffering because, number one, his salvation sustains us. And you find that in chapter 1, verse 1, down through chapter 2, verse 10. Secondly, because his example guides us. If ever there were an example in suffering, it is Christ. And that we find unfolded for us in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 19. And thirdly, Christ is our sufficiency in suffering because his humility inspires us. And we find this in chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Now, that's in a nutshell what's here. I'll take a little extra time for that tonight because I'm introducing the series. But in this opening message, what I would like to explore to you, we're obviously in that first part where Christ is our sufficiency in suffering because his salvation sustains us. And one of the first reasons that we see that and know that that's true is because this salvation sustains us because it provides for us, it offers for us a living hope. You ever thought how vital hope is? People without hope do all kinds of things that they wouldn't do if they had hope, right? There are people who take their lives because they have no hope. And so we realize how vital a subject hope is, and Christian salvation sustains us no matter what our circumstances are, because it, and I make the case, it only offers us a living hope. And we will see that unfolded for us in the first 12 verses tonight. Now, if I'm going to give you the three thoughts by which I would like to show that, so you've been hit with a lot of things, I know, in the message tonight, Christian salvation was conceived in eternity. It was secured in time. And it is settled forever. That's why Christian salvation sustains us, because we have a living hope. And we see that in that Christian salvation was conceived in eternity, secured in time, and is forever settled. First, let's look at that first thought for just a moment. And we don't have time to talk about all the richness of doctrine that's in all of these terms tonight. So it's kind of like Revelation. I hope I'm not going to frustrate you, but we're trying to keep this moving, and I'm going to treat this sermonically rather than trying to do it like a verse-by-verse type of a Bible study. But Christian salvation was conceived in eternity, and there are some real takeaway points from that that I don't think we really spend much time pondering. And Peter doesn't waste any time getting down to brass tacks and making that point, because he no sooner tells who he is that he's writing the letter. Look at verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. No sooner settles it that the people to whom he's writing, to the strangers scattered throughout, and this would be Roman Asia, Asia Minor, these provinces in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all a part of what would be modern Turkey today. Then right away, in verse number 2, he plunges into something that scares a lot of us, because we just don't know quite what to make of it. He says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow, is that ever a mouthful? And he doesn't make any time, waste any time, whatever. He gets that greeting taken care of, and he shows immediately, and there are two things that come out of making the point that Christian salvation was conceived in eternity. Number one, it is quite apparent in that it was conceived in eternity. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That the plan of salvation had absolutely nothing to do with any concoction of man. It's all conceived in the mind of God. That's Christian salvation. That's why you'll keep hearing me in the message tonight say that, Christian salvation. Christian salvation. What does the Bible have to teach us about salvation? Because, see, religion is going to offer you some form. Religion is going to offer you something. But I've said this before, and it is really not an oversimplification, that when you boil it all down, whether you're talking about some iteration of Christianity, liberal Christianity, or whatever, or you're even talking about other religions completely, or you're talking about the cults, you can boil them all down into two. And there's only one in one category, and the rest are in the other. And that's because Christian salvation is by grace through faith. All the rest are by some form of works. They're all conceived in the mind of man. And what does the Bible tell us in Proverbs about that? There is a way, therefore, that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If you're out there, and many of us have been delivered from this, you're out there trusting in what the opinions and concoctions of men are in regard to salvation, we're in bad shape if that's true. Because anything that man concocts is completely contrary to the plan of salvation, Christian salvation, conceived of God in his own mind in eternity. It has nothing whatever to do with any concoction of man. The second takeaway that comes out of this was that obviously Christian salvation was not something insignificant to God. Christian salvation is no afterthought with God. Christian salvation is not some kind of a situation where somebody comes over at the last minute and you didn't know they were going to come over at the last minute. You say, well, I'll just run into the kitchen and whip something up. God didn't just whip up salvation. Now, obviously, we're having to try to explain God in human terms. And God's mind doesn't work like our mind. We talk about things as if they were chronological. God doesn't need a lot of time. In fact, it's very difficult for us to even think about eternity past, where time really isn't. one day you and I are going to move beyond time and we're going to be in eternity. In fact, there's a part of us that already is because we already enjoy eternal salvation, but we're living in this world and we're bound by the restrictions of time. But you've had this experience before. Those of you who've flown in an airplane, you get up and you look down and it's like you're looking at things from a totally different perspective. And as long as you're earthbound, that's the only perspective you really know unless you've been up in the airplane before. And sometimes you look down and you look at things and you say, wow, that makes sense. That's why people that really get into hunting will tell you, well, get topographical maps. Look at Google Earth. See if you can figure out the lay of the land and exactly how the animals might be constrained by the land to move. And you'll have a totally different perspective and you'll understand it. And time is that way. See, you and I are earthbound and we're bound by time. God doesn't need a lot of time to unfold. That's not so much the point. The point is that what God came up with is elaborate. It's not just like instant potatoes. You just throw in some water and put it on the stove real quick and voila, you have something edible. But anybody that prepares a meal knows that you put time into that, and then people come to your table and they enjoy it, and they know that work has gone into it, and they know that planning has gone into it. And again, we're kind of reduced to human terms in trying to explain God, but this is part of what this is saying to us. Salvation was no afterthought with God. The plan of salvation is intricate and involves, if you look at this verse, each member of the Trinity. How about that? Did you ever stop and think about that? It involves the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is not reducing it to strictly what each member of the Trinity does, but this gives us some insight into it. This plan of salvation is so elaborate that it involves each person in the Trinity. It involves the foreknowledge of God the Father. It involves the sanctification or setting apart of the Spirit. And it involves the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And each person of the Trinity contributes and accomplishes our salvation. Wow. Now we're into talking about something that most Christians don't think very much about. So Christian salvation that gives us this living hope and sustains us in any circumstance in which we find ourselves is something that boggles our minds because it was conceived in eternity. But if it remained in eternity, it wouldn't help much. In our second thought, in verse 3 and in verses 10 through 12, we find that it was secured in time. So in the process of time, what has happened? Well, in the process of time, God, again, we're just going to kind of look at this. He mentions to us, coming down to verse number 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So as we actually get into the process of time, there were prophets in the Old Testament. There were people in the Old Testament. God began to tell us about this salvation in the Old Testament time. So if we think about it strictly in terms of Old Testament and New Testament and don't start worrying about trying to come up with different dispensations, I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying if we just think about Old Testament and New Testament. So God began even in the earliest times, right? Because even in the Genesis early chapters and you had Cain and Abel, God was prefiguring and teaching about salvation. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, he actually gave the first promise of salvation. The first mention of salvation when he talked about the fact that the serpent's head would be crushed, but he would bruise the seed of the woman in the heel. Genesis 3:15. And all throughout the Old Testament, whether we're talking about types and shadows, whether we're talking about the tabernacle, whether we're talking about the temple, whether we're talking about sacrifices, the Passover, whether we're talking about what happened in Egypt when the death angel came and they put the blood on each side and God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Or whether we're actually talking about exquisite prophecies that spelled out certain things. God began to reveal this elaborate salvation that he conceived in eternity. And that it would take in time, in the process of time, this salvation would be accomplished for us. And so, first of all, God sent prophets and men of God into the, and he gave them revelation concerning his salvation. Then when we come to the Christian dispensation, the New Testament where we are, he sent Christ. He actually sent Christ in the fullness of time. What? God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of time. So after all the Old Testament lead up, prefigurement, shadows and types, in the fullness of time, he sent his Son into the world. And our song a minute ago was 197, and I looked for 197 in the Rejoice hymnal, and I got Away in the Manger. So I knew I'd done something wrong. But makes you kind of think, you know, soon we'll be talking about the Christmas season, and we'll be singing some of those Christmas songs. But, you know, folks, it really, I mean, it's a beautiful thing, and the incarnation is a glorious truth, and you have to have that to get to the other. But there's no salvation in that manger. There isn't the cross, and there isn't the empty tomb, and it's what gives us this living hope. So, in the Christian dispensation, he sent Christ. He also sent preachers, people to proclaim. Have a look, as verse 11 goes on, searching what or what manner of time. In the Old Testament, they were trying to understand some of these peaks and valleys. They saw certain things that didn't make sense. You have prophecies of Christ's glory. You have suffering. How in the world do these things mesh? You've seen these charts before that are helpful, I think, sometimes. They didn't necessarily see all the things about the church age and how all that was supposed to work. So there they were searching and puzzled over what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Notice it says next in the King James Version, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I will just say something and hope I'm not misunderstood. It is a technical, theological inaccuracy to refer to the Spirit as it. The Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is he. And so you say, oh, he blasphemed. It says it right there in the Bible, in the King James Version. Well, don't worry about the King James Version. The King James Version is not attempting to do something wrong. It's just reflecting the fact that the word for Spirit in the original language is neuter in gender. But when you get into certain other scriptures where forcibly the masculine is applied to this, then we realize, of course, that people are not neuter. The Holy Spirit is not some force. This is a really important point to make. The Holy Spirit is not an it. You don't grieve an it, right? The Holy Spirit is a person. You don't quench an it. You don't sin against an it. So just understand when you see that, that the King James is just reflecting the grammatical gender of the word, not the theological truth. That's a rabbit trail, but it grates on me. Then we get to verse number 12, and it says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us that administer the things which are now reported unto you by them, what? That preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So in the Old Testament dispensation, he gave all of these types, shadows, and revelations concerning salvation, began to tell us about his salvation. In the fullness of time, he sent Christ to actually accomplish that salvation on the cross of Calvary. And then in the Christian dispensation, he has raised up preachers. That's not just exclusively people who call themselves preachers. He sent the Holy Spirit, which we know about in Acts chapter 2, that each of us as a believer receives, and to each of us is given the commission, as we saw this morning, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. And now because of all of this, Peter's readers, who had become Christians and become partakers of this glorious salvation, all of a sudden found themselves involved in things that they never anticipated. Did you? When someone first came to tell you about Christian salvation and you were, no, the Spirit of God was convicting you of sin. He was drawing you to the cross. He was showing you that you needed a Savior. He wasn't necessarily telling you everything that you were going to see down the road. Now, had you and I grown up in a culture in which persecution was the rule of thumb, we might have guessed that. But we don't know everything about what's in the future when we're saved. We're not even thinking about that really very much. We don't know what other forms of suffering might come to us if it's not persecution or in addition to persecution. But here's what happened to these people. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, you're greatly rejoice in this salvation, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So what happens? You discovered this, right? Didn't this happen to you? And you kind of look back and smile now as to how you responded at the time. You thought being saved was such a marvelous, wonderful thing, and you were right. You were rejoicing, it says, just like these people. Then all of a sudden, wow, you woke up and figured, man, I'm in a battle here. This trying to be a Christian isn't easy. Then all of a sudden you found out the people, I found this out because this hit in my life when I was 17 years old, the summer between my junior year in high school and my senior year in high school, and all of a sudden everything changed. And these guys that were my buddies before, they didn't think I was really very cool anymore. You have that something like that happen to you? I didn't really think about that. I wasn't really looking for that, but wow, all of a sudden I woke up and it was there. That's mild. That's nothing really compared to what Peter's reader going through. But he had to deal with this. He was talking to them about, we've encountered this now. And so what sustains us in this suffering? What is our sufficiency in this suffering? And he points out to them, he says, yet, you know, in spite of all of this, you can have joy. And a key reason that you can have this joy, he says, in whom though now ye see him not, yet rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How can you have that in the midst of suffering? Because Christ is our sufficiency. And other people don't have that. And the key reason that Christian salvation of you can do this because Christian salvation affords a living hope. Look what it says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto the King James Version says lively. Living is okay too. In fact, that's really maybe a preferred, at least in terms of how we kind of tend to distinguish the words in modern speak. Lively is kids that are, you know, junior church age, and they're everywhere. Living is something a little different. And so that's probably a better way for us to think of that so we get the full thought in its meaning. There are two things to take away from this. He says, begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There are a couple things that come of this. Number one, our hope is neither false nor dead. Our hope is based on the certain resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It says it in verse 3, and it says it again in verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, what we have is not false. Other people have promised, but they're not here to make good. Right? It was false. Other people have dead hope. Their hope is dead because there's no real solid foundation. Let me give you an example that after all these years still really stands out in my mind. 1975, I had an opportunity to go to Israel on a study trip. That one was a study, I think, of the life of Christ. And so we were on this trip. Haifa is Israel's third largest city up in the north on the coast. And when you get to Haifa, of course, you're going to see sites. The guide is going to show you sites that are not necessarily just confined to Christian truth, although predominantly that's what you're there. But Haifa is not so much a biblical thing like we think of Jerusalem or Nazareth or one of those places like that. So you go there, and one of the things you're informed of right away is that Haifa is the world center of the Baha'i faith. Remember, ever heard of the Baha'is before? Not my purpose to go in tonight to what they believe, but that's the truth. You go see that shrine. Let me tell you a little bit about that shrine. It has a golden dome. If you Google Haifa, you'll find this. You'll see this. The Israeli Ministry of Tourism will talk about Haifa and it being the world center of the Baha'i faith because it's an attraction. They're interested in promoting tourism. This shrine has a golden dome, Italian marble walls, granite pillars, was built in 1953, has become one of the major tourist sites in Haifa. That dome is 40 meters tall and is covered with 14,000 gold-coated bricks. The shrine has nine sides, which are supposed to represent the nine major religions of the world. It is surrounded by several other unique buildings, including the Universal House of Justice, the seat of nine members of the High Baha'i Council, and the building that houses the archives of the Baha'i Faith. Why talk about all that? Well, because when we went there, they were going to take us in and show us the place. And immediately, they said to us, please remove your shoes. That was before the TSA. Please remove your shoes. Okay, whatever. You're not going to get in and see it if you don't remove your shoes. So we took our shoes off and flopped them all there by the door or whatever. Then you get in there and they show you a few things, and then they get to the real point of the thing. And they take you to there is the tomb. Flat. Okay, flat. There is the tomb of Baha'u'llah. That's the man who's the linchpin. That's the one they revere. They take you to show you the tomb. Man's dead. And when you're on a Holy Land trip, and you either have just come from, or you then go to, the garden tomb, there's a big difference. One, they take you in, quiet, reverence, take your shoes off. You're supposed to go in there and be impressed by a dead man. You go to Gordon's Calvary and then to the garden tomb, and it's a lot more impressive to me to see a gaping, empty tomb. See, Christianity sustains us because Christian salvation, Christ sustains us because Christian salvation offers us in no matter what circumstance we have, whether we are filled with ecstasy because we just got a brand new car or whatever these other things, baubles that we enjoy for a time, whatever has got us lit a fire at the moment, then the next day, you know, you're kind of down in the dumps because you've encountered some difficulty or problem. The Christian salvation is always there to sustain us because we have a living hope. It's real. It's true. It's not false. It's not dead. It's based on the certain resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And quickly, we have one more point, and that is it's settled forever. This is another way that Christian salvation sustains us, not just by knowing that Jesus, that we have a living hope, that Jesus is founded on Christ who is raised from the dead, but by knowing that it's forever settled. Because what if I gave you something that was good for now, but you didn't know it was good for later? Think about that for a minute. Really, think about that in relationship to Christian salvation. What if all you had was something that was good for now, but you weren't sure about the future? That's not what we have, is it? We have something that's good right there, right now, right where you sit in the pew. But it'll be good for tomorrow, it'll be good for the next day, it'll be good for the next day, it'll be good on the day you die, it'll be good for all God's eternity. Because it's forever settled in heaven. It isn't going anywhere. Our inheritance, look at this, verse 4. Something ought to get us excited. What do we have? We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And if you're worried about you, well, I might lose it. Well, you might. You might, if it were dependent upon you. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. I don't mean any disrespect to people who don't believe in eternal security, but I can just tell you, I do, and you'll never convince me otherwise, because you come to a place in your Christian experience where you see something, that it never did depend on anything you were going to do. Just like when you got saved, it never did depend on anything you did. Staying saved isn't going to depend on anything you do. Because, like the song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We do that all the time. We wander all over and get messed up. God's always there. Whatever it is he's given us, Paul said, I'm persuaded he's able to keep. God is doing the keeping. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And man, when that day comes, What are you going to have? An inheritance incorruptible. Never going to be spoiled by anything. We just saw that in Revelation. Nothing enters in there that defiles anything. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's unfading, not faded glory, like the jeans or whatever they are. This is unfading. And it's reserved in heaven for you. I'll tell you a little homely story. Years and years ago, when we were in Greenville, and my brother was in school at the same time, and every once in a while, we'd venture out to Tabernacle Baptist Church, where Harold Seitler was pastor. I'm sure people that have been around a while remember that name. He's with the Lord now. Man alive, that guy could preach. Anyway, and he had, you know, the Bright Spot Hour. He was on radio all the time. It was about like Oliver V. Green, that kind of thing with the radio. But, you know, they had quite a ministry there. They had the church, and they had an orphanage and lots of things, and they happened to have a bookstore. So we ventured out to the bookstore one day and just happened to have a copy of a commentary that I wanted. And I didn't have the money with me that day, so I told the guy, I said, I really want this book. And he said, well, we'll keep it for you or whatever. And I was kind of worried, so I kind of pressed him a little bit further. And he came out with this little saying that I've remembered, or this way of putting that I shouldn't worry about it, I've remembered to this very day. He says, ain't nobody going to touch it. I'll preserve it for you. It just caught me kind of funny that he used the word preserved in that context, because usually don't talk about preserving books. But ain't nobody going to touch it. I'll preserve it for you. You know, I just tickled me and my brother. We just laughed and quoted that to each other all kinds of times. In fact, if I'd do that today, he'd laugh. I'd laugh. We both would laugh together because we both remember it. But that's what this says. Did you see that? Preserved. It says right here, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, preserved or reserved. It's the idea. In heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. God preserves it. And our salvation is forever settled, not just because God preserves it, because, as I said, God keeps us. Verse 5 and verse 9, it's God who does the keeping, so that one day, verse 9 says, we receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. No suffering can take away what we have in Christ. What do you think? What do you think? Is that right? Some of you have really been through it. Some of you, I just admire the grace of God in you. No suffering can take away what we have in Christ. Let's quickly turn to Romans 8, and we'll try to finish up with this. See, Paul talks a lot about this. It's almost like they conspired, Paul and Peter. Probably better to put it that the Holy Spirit inspired. And that's why we have this correlation of truth. They both, and that's why I gave you the little challenge, start reading and looking for suffering. You'll find it all over the place. But let's just take a quick look. So what's he say, Paul, in verse 18 of chapter 8. This is all going to head to a certain thing that ties in with 1 Peter 1 and what we saw. Verse 18, he says, for I reckon, proof positive right there, Paul was a southerner. Anyway, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What about it? Nothing can take away, right? It's forever settled. Nothing going to take it away, what we have, Christian salvation. Not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Why is that true? Well, let's drop down to verse 28, because look here. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now look here. Here's something we saw before. We talked about it was conceived in eternity. Boy, this is going to get you into some heavy water, deep water. Talk about eternity. How about this? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Did we talk before about the fact that salvation involves the foreknowledge of God the Father? And here's what we know about predestination. I'm not saying that this exhausts the topic tonight, and I don't want to scare you to death. We won't stay here long. But here's what we really know about this aspect of it, at least. Not, this doesn't cover the whole subject. But in these verses, here's what we know. We know that once God foreknows you and you are one of the called, that puts you on a trajectory that nothing whatever can cause any deviation from. Did you know that? Did you know that once you're saved, you have been put on a trajectory that is foreordained and predestined to happen by God, you know what that is? We are going to be conformed to the image of his son. That's right. And so what's going on is all through life, you and I are being more and more conformed to the image of his son. And these sufferings are all a part of it, right? Because the more and more we go through these things, the more and more we become like Jesus. That's the object of it. And so in this process of time, it's going on, but one day it's going to be complete when Jesus comes back or we go to see him first. And we'll be conformed. That's the trajectory that we're on. And it's nothing can change that. I like that kind of security. And then he gets into some of the nuts and bolts of what's involved in that. If in time you have been called. This is salvation conceived in eternity, but worked out in time. So if you have been called, and this is all a part of this trajectory, what then in the mind of God does he already see as having been accomplished in your life? It's as if God sees it as already done. Whom he called, he also did. He also justified. So what does God see you today as completely righteous? He's declared you to be so. That's a positional truth because you and I don't always live that way, right? But he's declared it to be true. That's the trajectory that we're on. And it says, them he also glorified. Man, that's the end game. Not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's the end game. Nothing going to happen to deviate from that. Nothing going to happen to change that. You are going to be there and you are going to be glorified. And Satan can't bring one thing. He can attack us. He can try to wear us down. He can try to have us become so discouraged we don't know what to do with ourselves. But he and nothing else in this world can ever accomplish anything that will intervene, obstruct, or cause to fail what God has set in motion once he saves a soul. Oh, man, that's potent. You don't think that's right, huh? You're all worried he's talking about weird stuff. No. This is in the Bible, right? Did you read verse 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? You think anything in time is going to interfere with this plan of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness? He reels off quite a few things. Or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things. In all these things. See, that sufficiency that we have even in the midst. He doesn't say later. He says even in the midst of all these things. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He says, for I'm persuaded. This I believe with all my heart. Good enough for Paul. It's good enough for me. Especially when he wrote it in the Bible. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life or spiritual forces, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, good verse for an airplane, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have any concept of Christian salvation, what you've been given, and what you and I have? Don't let the devil get you down. It happens pretty easily. It happens. But when you start tying into this kind of stuff and start thinking about this kind of stuff, all of a sudden you think to yourself, I have a big God. As no suffering can take away what we have in Christ. Am I standing in line to have that put to the test practically tomorrow? Not really. But I know it's true. If tomorrow brings that, then he'll prove it true. Don't worry about grace you don't have today. You'll have it when you need it tomorrow. I'll tell you a little story about this living hope. Sort of magnifies. It's actually a story that D.L. Moody used to tell. It's about a Christian woman who was always just, you know, bright, cheerful, optimistic. There are folks like that. Have you ever met one? Even though, in her particular case, she was confined to her room because of illness. And where she lived was in the attic or top floor in an apartment, fifth floor of an old kind of a rundown building. So one day a friend decided to visit her, and she decided that, the friend that is, decided she would bring along another woman who was sort of a well-to-do type of woman. They got to this building, and since it was on the fifth floor and there was no elevator, they had to climb the stairs. And so they started to do that. They got up to the second floor. And the other woman, who was the wealthy woman, she made the comment. She said, "Oh, what a dark, filthy place." And her friend said, "It's better higher up." And so they got to the third floor landing, and this woman, the wealthy one, she said, "Great, things look even worse here." To which her friend replied, "It's better higher up." Finally, they got to the top floor, and they found this dear woman, this bedridden saint of God. She had a smile on her face, joy in her heart. The room was clean, had flowers, but it was still, in the mind of the wealthy visitor, kind of stark. And she blurted out, the wealthy woman blurted out to the sick lady that they'd gone to see. She said, "It must be very difficult for you to be here like this." And without even missing a beat, the lady looked up from her bed to the other lady and she said, "It's better higher up." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness. This living hope we have, that even if we find ourselves in the midst of sufferings in this world, we realize, Lord, that you are our sufficiency. So tomorrow, or even later today, should something arise that taxes that, help us to realize that it's taxing it because maybe we're not drawing upon the deep well, the fathomless store that's available for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you haven't called us to anything you haven't equipped us for. And while none of us is a glutton for punishment, no one is standing in line looking for trouble. If it comes, thank you that we have been prepared in advance to realize the sufficiency in Jesus Christ that we have. For we pray it in his name. Amen.